Because I should explain that because today is World Health Day, I am wearing a device strapped to my chest, which has been taking a real-time ECG of my heart, as well as monitoring my breathing and my skin temperature throughout the service. And Martin's got a picture, so you can see on the screen what is going on under my shirt. There we are. I mean, full disclosure, that's not exactly what's under my shirt. The abs are, much to Zoe's disappointment, not shown perfectly to scale in this image, because mine are obviously much larger, but there is only one of them. On the left-hand side, that white bit on the middle of his magnificent chest is the sensor that I am wearing. And then the readout on the right-hand side is genuinely a live trace of my heart. And I can prove that as I move around the sensor like that. Let's let it settle back down. And if you can see the tiny stats at the top, you can see that right now my heart is beating at 138.39 beats per minute. Much higher than my resting heart rate, which I measured over the last week, at an average of 62 or 63 beats per minute. Something otherwise invisible, but incredibly powerful then, is happening inside my body. So we'll leave that up there for a minute or two, just so you can see what's happening, and also so you can let me know if it stops. April is Stress Awareness Month. And while the stress response that's impacting my body right now was once crucial in helping our ancient ancestors to hunt and to survive, it serves us less well in modern times, where we keep finding ourselves in a state of high alert, stress, fear, and anxiety almost all of the time. The stress and fear of just standing here talking to you, even with my shirt firmly on, is automatically making my heart pound. It's doing that to force blood into my still, frankly, inadequate muscles. And simultaneously, my breaths per minute, my breathing rate, which is also being measured, has gone up to 30 breaths a minute, should be around about 10 to 12. I'm breathing more radically and more rapidly to push blood and oxygen, to fuel with richer fuel my muscles. It's also taking blood away from my less vital organs. So my skin temperature has dropped by 2.5 degrees since the service started. Right now, my body has been literally pumped up, ready to fight someone. I mean, probably not abs guy, but in his case, I am also a coiled spring, ready to make a run for it at the moment's notice, which, given my pathetic fighting abilities, would probably be very sensible. But the problem is, you see, my brain is unfortunately not making good decisions right now, as fear has released powerful chemicals, diverting my thinking away from the prefrontal cortex. That's the computer part of my brain, which deals with logic, reason, and long-term planning, the bit that teenagers don't have yet, towards the lower, reactive, instinctive, primitive animal part of my brain, my amygdala, priming me to act quickly and to leave thinking about the consequences of my actions until later, if I survive. These are incredibly powerful changes with a huge impact on my reasoning, my functioning, and my health. And I have almost no control at all over them. And yet we're all experiencing these changes and these experiences all the time. I'm sure if we measured Zoe's heart rate right now, it would be elevated because she's always nervous about what I'm going to say next. But mostly because she's still thinking about abs guy from earlier on in the service. Fear's powerful effects on us can be used to take advantage of us. News media and politicians love to use fear to move, manipulate, and motivate us to make different, more instinctive choices, to influence our decision-making, and to divide us from one another. Because fear is so naturally, incredibly, hugely powerful, fear can drive and divide us like almost nothing else. In our society today, those fears and that division appear to be almost out of control. And we despair because it seems like there's nothing that we can do about it. Nothing we can do in the face of fear so powerful that the division is tearing us apart. But this morning, we see a picture of a different way of living and a force more powerful than fear. A way that's enabled by the Holy Spirit and motivated by love, of living in unity, not division. 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. There is, John then tells us, a force greater than our fear. Love trumps fear every single time. Not fluffy romantic love, but powerful love, rooted in the love that Jesus has first shown for us. Perfect love, because he first loved us, is our inspiration, our answer, and our antidote to a divided world gripped by fear. And in our reading today, we see a picture revealed of the amazing fellowship and, frankly, almost unbelievable community that happens when love conquers all fear and unity replaces all division. Acts 4 is a story of heart, mind, and spirit. For unity is restored in power as soon as the Holy Spirit is poured out. Acts 4, starting actually at verse 31, one verse back from where Helen read. After they prayed, notice that first they pray. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. When the disciples pray, the Spirit comes upon them, and their world is literally shaken, turned upside down. All the believers, we read, were one in heart and mind. In the language and culture of the New Testament, that heart represents not just our fuzzy feelings and emotions, but also our will, our instincts, our drives, and our desires. Unity is found at the very center, the very core of our being. More than a feeling, it's the driving force behind every action and decision. Rather than fight or flight, they were motivated just as powerfully, instinctively, automatically, and routinely to love and to share. The mind, on the other hand, represented logic, reason, thought, and understanding, the deliberate decision-making of our prefrontal cortex. Being of one mind, the early Christians were united in their convictions and their generosity. What they did was neither forced nor foolish. This was no dogmatic socialism, but a voluntary and purposeful expression of love that was as practical as it was profound. Rather than rules, obligations, or external pressure, their generosity stemmed from genuine love and deep concern for one another. Acts 4, then, depicts a Christian community marked by their love, selflessness, and radical generosity. But it's no naive utopian blueprint for some theoretical future socialist society. This is what love put into action truly looks like in practice. Describing these first century Christians then to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, the guy that builds walls in his spare time, the philosopher and apologist Aristides wrote, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who will hurt them. If they have something, they give it freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home, and they are as happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers or sisters in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." Who were these historic, supremely generous, sublimely selfless superheroes. The exact same men and women we read of bickering, complaining, competing, failing during Jesus' ministry. The followers who we read were scattered, separated, devastated, and divided by Jesus' death, huddled in fear behind locked doors, just two or three verses before where we picked up in Acts. These then were normal, flawed, fearful, everyday men and women exactly like you and me, and yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are moved, motivated, shaken and stirred by love to become one in heart, mind, and spirit. Because as we read in our Lent material, I think it was about March the 5th, when the Spirit comes in power, it disrupts everything, fills everything, displaces everything. Max Lucado wrote, "Nowhere in the Bible are we told to build, manufacture, or create unity. Nowhere. We are always told simply to keep unity. Because from God's perspective, there is only one flock and one shepherd," John 10, verse 16. Unity does not need us to create it. God has already done that. But his unity does need to be protected. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is not for us to get busy, but that we would enter into the unity enjoyed between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 21 from John 17. "That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." We are designed and destined to enter into his unity, but that unity can so easily be disrupted and divided by our gossip, our criticism, our fears, and our judgmentalism. Unity is not so much a puzzle that we're called to build, but more accurately, a delicate, completed puzzle like this one, whose fragile unity we are called to protect. How much easier, after all, would it be for me to carelessly destroy this puzzle than all that time it took for all of us to create it? In Acts 4, when fear is gone and love reigns supreme, we see a picture not of perfect people doing perfect things, because unity is not being created by the disciples, but rather division, discord, and disunity are absent, and therefore God's unity restored when the Holy Spirit transforms their hearts and minds. Unity comes not when we fully agree, but when we choose not to disagree. When we fully know, fully understand, fully accept, and yes, fully love one another, despite our differences of opinion. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, after one particularly difficult and divisive meeting, "I really don't like that man. I must get to know him better." I love that. I really don't like that man. I must get to know him better. We preserve his unity when we learn to understand one another's perspectives, forgive when wronged, and humbly serve even those who are entirely different. We must, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For when we do, we don't just lovingly restore God's unity, but in so doing, represent and powerfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a divided world. Because our unity is crucial to effective evangelism and outreach. It's part of that incredible testimony that those first disciples that we encountered just a few verses ago, fearfully locked behind their doors, now boldly declaring and powerfully demonstrating the good news. Acts 4, verse 33, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all." What a contrast, then, between the picture of God's perfect unity that we see restored in Acts chapter 4 and the climate of fear that we find ourselves living in today, a world where fear, worry, and division are our constant companions, our modern society fragmented along ideological, political, cultural, and economic lines. And those divides seem to widen with each passing day, and over the next few months, politicians from both sides of the political spectrum will feed off and fuel these fears as they battle for our hearts and minds. Fear and division will be normalized and weaponized. Instead of bonding together in unity, our puzzle picture risks being shattered, our pieces scattered. It's not going to be pretty. But in such a world, the church is not called to mirror these divisions, nor merely to moan about them, but to model a radical alternative, binding tightly together in love and unity, following the example of these early Christians, the early church, and seeking to restore rather than take a wrecking ball to God's unity. Because when politicians compete to win our hearts and minds, it's typically by appealing to the fears that they know will divide us. But being one in heart and mind builds a community of believers who are deeply, authentically, selflessly, and securely united, not only in our beliefs, but our entire lives. Let us keep firmly before us Acts 4 as our picture and our guide. For in Psalm 133, we read the promise, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." That's our sermon in a sentence this morning. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. May we each find and play our place in God's divine and diverse puzzle of unity, as by the power of the Holy Spirit we reveal to a broken community the perfection of God's love. My heart right now is still beating, thankfully, at 108 beats per minute. But may your heart pound even more passionately this morning and every morning, not with fear, but with love and compassion. May you always be ready not to fight, but to share, primed not to run away from each other through fear, but to join closer together in unity through the Holy Spirit. Fear is powerful, but division is not inevitable. God's unity is waiting to be restored, for in the light of the resurrection, death has lost, love has won, and fear doesn't stand a chance. And that's not just a story, but a life-changing, world-changing power that we must not squander or keep to ourselves. For Christ's victory is not just a historic event or a theological concept. It is a call to action. It invites us to view our own lives and the world around us through the lens of love and the light of the resurrection. It challenges us to confront our fears, to mend division with compassion, and to choose love as our guiding principle. Through God's perfect love, in Christ's certain hope, and by the awesome power of the Holy Spirit, may we truly be of one heart, one mind, and one spirit, so that together we are a community where fear finds no foothold, where love reigns supreme, and where the unity of the Holy Spirit leads us to generously share not just our possessions, but God's love with a broken world. Amen.